John chapter 17. And we'll begin reading in verse number 24 this morning. John chapter 17 and verse number 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And with these words now, the Lord Jesus concludes this lengthy discourse with his disciples before he goes forth to be crucified. And you cannot understate the importance of this discourse that he has with the disciples. He's preparing them for things to come, and he's also preparing them with the Jewish economy in sight, because it has not yet reached the place where God finishes his dealings with the Jews for a time and takes up the greater world, the Gentiles, in the gospel. And so there's a certain Jewish flavor to what the Lord has taught these disciples up to this point. But there's also really strong hints that there's going to be a great upheaval in the Jewish economy and that things will never be the same. God is now going to act and react within the Jewish people in ways that he has never done in the past. So even in his dealings with the Jewish people, which he's doing here, the Apostle Paul hasn't come along yet, but he will. And his dealings with the Jewish people now, he's letting these disciples know that a relationship with God is going to be on an entirely different basis than it had previously been. And so now, as he closes this discourse, I think we might want to look at what he has in store for those that love him. Now, it's simply not sufficient to carry on in the Jewish tradition where God is inside of the temple in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest can go in only one time during the year with the blood of a sacrifice, and that's as close as the people actually get to Jehovah God. Now it's going to be on a personal basis, even with the Jewish people. And so the Lord Jesus now is telling the disciples and preparing them for an entirely different paradigm to anything that they had been previously used to. And he closes with, I think, some of the most important words in the entire discourse. Now, you can imagine that the disciples by this time are not particularly in an exuberant mood. He's told them that he's going to depart from them, but he's also told them that their sorrow will be turned into joy. But they are living in the moment. It's now. And so he, in verse number 24, shares with them in their hearing, where he calls upon his Father in verse 24, where the Lord says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now, a superficial reading of this would say, well, sure, the disciples have been with him for 3 years. They are with him where he is. That's not what he's saying at all. We'll remember that he's already told the disciples that he is going to leave them and go to the Father, which opens up an entirely new and unprecedented possibility. He has just implored the Father, prayed to the Father that these disciples and all that would put their trust in him would be with him where he is. And he's not going to be in this world very much longer. The gates of heaven have been opened. This is unprecedented. When those who passed from the scene in times past, from this point in history, they went to Abraham's bosom. They could not go into the heavens because the way had not yet been prepared. But now the way is to be prepared, and the Lord is telling these disciples that where I am, which is in heaven with the Father, he wants them to be with him in that place. You won't find anything like this in the Old Testament. The times have completely changed, and this is the hinge, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the hinge upon which all of world history turns, and all of Jewish history turns. No longer do they bring a sacrifice to the priest, and then the priest takes over and acts as the middleman between those that brought the sacrifice and God himself. But now, without the intermediation of an earthly priest, Christ himself is the great high priest, and he desires that those who love him be with him. And he's going to be in heaven. So everything is going to change. Now you'll remember that on the cross, the Lord Jesus told that penitent thief something. Verily, verily, I say unto you,
this day you will be with me in paradise.
In paradise. That's interesting. What is paradise? Where is paradise? What's the significance of that saying? Yes, the Lord is going to descend into Abraham's bosom. I think the Apostles' Creed is so unclear there, where they say that the Lord Jesus descended into hell, and you could very easily get the wrong impression that he descended into that lower place where those rebels against God are being held until the Great White Throne judgment. No, that's not it at all. So why would not the Lord have said, today you'll be with me in heaven?
Because he doesn't want to heaven. You have to go down and get those in Abraham's bosom first and bring them back up.
Yes. Remember, it's the death, the burial, and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to complete the gospel, to open the way into heaven. That's why he told the thief that, because he was still in the burial phase of the gospel. And so, what are these Jewish disciples to understand from this? Well, I'm sure that this staggers their imagination, because no Jewish person would have even considered that they would be worthy to step into heaven, the very temple of God, and the earthly temple that stood upon the earth was a mere representation of what was in heaven. That's why the instructions were so specific on the building of the tabernacle and the building of the temple. But that wasn't the real thing. And no Jewish person actually could willy-nilly enter certain areas within the temple. They couldn't even go that far. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, and they've already confessed that he is the Son of God, which is to say, Jehovah God. And so what's he saying here? It's just unprecedented. Not only am I going to take you to where I am, a place where you can't even go in shadow and type in this earthly temple, but I'm going to take you into my heavenly temple to be with me there. Now, these disciples can't grasp that. This is something that is so enormous in their minds. They can't grasp this, and they won't really until the day of Pentecost. But the thing that I'm trying to point out here is the Lord Jesus is preparing them for this. And remember, he had told them, in that day, you'll remember the words that I spoke unto you, and then you'll understand them, which, of course, if we read further along in the scriptures, they do. So, first of all, in verse 24, he prays, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. But then there's a semicolon. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. So this is a statement of purpose here. What's one of the reasons that he wishes that they be with him where he is? And what is the great change that takes place as this process begins to turn on the hinge here with the death, burial, and resurrection?
Is it because they're his children now?
Yes, that's true. And he said that he wants them to be with him where he is. And then there's a statement after the semicolon, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. This relates to something that he has said over and over and over in chapter 17.
It's interesting. They're seeing him as the Isaiah 53 Messiah.
That's true. Sure.
And so he wants them to be able to see him now in all of his glory. The final part of Philippians 2, you know, where every knee shall
confess. Excellent.
And shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Absolutely, and they have already confessed it. And since they've already confessed it, then they'll be given a full view of his full orbed glory. They got a small glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now, they're not only going to see his full-orbed glory in his resurrection splendor, but they're actually going to see it in heaven where he is, but there's something else here. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And this relates back to something that the Lord Jesus brings up over and over in John chapter 17, and he's going to bring it up again in verse 25, if you would want a hint. These things are important to the overall understanding of what the Lord is doing here. What does he say over and over? What is essential? Pardon? Yes, absolutely, but as relates to the disciples.
I in them, them in me.
Yes, that also is true. But he says there's something that's absolutely essential.
Well, the world didn't recognize who Jesus is, but the disciples did.
True. Let's look at verse number 25. Just skip ahead a little bit to grab this, because he's going to restate in the second to the last verse in the chapter this very thing once again. O righteous Father, the world hath not known me, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Does it start to ring a bell now that he said over and over and over that the world needs to understand that the Father sent him? He stated this over and over, yes.
You say that's part of the glory he's mentioning in the previous verse?
Yes, because the fact that he's standing in the presence of the Father is a vindication of this statement that the Father sent him, as the resurrection is a vindication of the fact that the Father sent him, and he has satisfactorily accomplished that for which he was sent forth. We talked about that when we had messages on the resurrection.
Is not then, if that's part of that glory, isn't also his reigning with his disciples and the other believers on earth part of his glory as well?
Yes, but of course, he's talking about a heavenly scene here. Yes, that is true. And my, is the world going to know that the Father sent them when he returns again? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's the same principle being brought out right here. This is a very important point. And so he begins to close the discourse here with that very thought. So backing up to verse number 24 again, briefly. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Well, let's talk about this glory just for a moment before we pass on. What is this glory? Is he talking about some specific glory here? Because all things are to the glory of God. But is he talking about something that's specific here?
Didn't he have a glory that he lays down in order to go to the cross?
Yes, when he humbles himself, that's true. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's looking ahead here. He's looking past the resurrection and his ascension. He's drawing these disciples into what shall be, preparing them. These things are just unprecedented. The disciples would never think of these things. Jewish thought never went here. As a matter of fact, the priests would tell the people, don't go there. Yes, Mary.
Those who are his family, his brethren, the ones that are in heaven with him.
Yes, they're an expression of his glory, but on what basis?
The basis of his completing the mission that he's getting ready to do here.
Yes, that's it. That's
not
it. So the
not just the people, but also the whole creation, right? The whole creation, which was made for his glory in the first place.
Mm-hmm. Well, he'll take it back in Revelation chapter 5. But yes, essentially that's true. So what he's telling them here is that the Father is going to allow these disciples to see his glory in that he provided a means of salvation for them by the only way that it could have been provided, and that's to the glory of God the Father. And the Lord always said that his mission was to glorify his Father. Well, here we see the end result of that.
So he's the means to the glory.
You could say it that way. You could express it that way. Yes. And so, not only, see how this builds one thing upon the next, upon the next? They would never have thought that they could actually be in heaven with Jesus because they believe that God sent him. Remember that principle we just talked about a few moments ago? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me? They've gotten past that. They believe that the Father sent the Son, even though they had a very nebulous idea of the Father. Only the Apostle Paul starts really bringing that out in a clear manner. So the Jews, so far as they thought about God the Father, he just dwelt in the Shekinah glory in the temple, and that's just about all that anybody really knew outside of what they could read in the scriptures. But now the Lord Jesus is saying, we are going to go way past that. Not only will you be with me where I am in heavenly places, but you are going to be presented as glorifying the Father. For it's the Father. Remember when we talked about before the world ever began, that covenant that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made with the purpose to save mankind, showing that what happened in the Garden of Eden didn't take God by surprise at all. But he had prepared them for that. And so now they're going to be shown that the Father is glorified in the success of the plan. As we'd say on earth, don't you just love it when a plan comes together? Well, here's the ultimate plan.
Is this different from what Paul said about being seated with him in the heavenly places? In other words, Paul was talking to people that were not dead and in heaven, as if they were in heaven.
And we are.
And we are. So is that what he's talking about here, or do you think that this is more the other thing?
I think it parallels to that. Paul is drawing out some details which the Lord hasn't given right here. But yes, all those that are going to hear the word through these disciples and through the Apostle Paul, who isn't on the scene yet, yes, they will hear it.
So they'll hear it, they will believe, they will be with him in heavenly places even while they're here.
Even while we're in the earth. Sometimes we forget that God is omnipotent, and he's the God that calls things which are not as though they are, because they really are. And so it's difficult for us to fathom, how can I be here and be seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus at the same time? That's difficult for our earthly minds. Can we be in two places at the same time? Yeah, as a matter of fact, we are. It's a fait accompli. Pressing on. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Well, he brings up here before the foundation of the world once again. So let's think about that just for a moment. Where do we find that actually expressed in the scriptures? If you can just bring up a statement. Pardon?
Besides here.
Yes. But of course, I'm talking about the Old Testament.
Before you were conceived, I knew you.
Sure. There's a strong hint. Absolutely. Is there more? I think Isaiah makes a rather conclusive statement. Who shall I send? Or who will go for us? Here am I, said I. Yes, this was all done and ratified before the foundation of the world. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. They're together in purpose. Not only are they together in purpose in creating Adam in the Garden of Eden, where the second person of the Godhead is the active agent there, but the active agent, our Lord Jesus Christ, creates Adam at the behest of the Father and with the aid of the Spirit. This is all God's plan. And now it's coming together in the process of time. And the Lord Jesus Christ now is introducing these disciples to something that they won't really understand until the day of Pentecost, when they think back about what he has said and the Holy Spirit begins to lead them into the truth of what we have read in John chapter 17, but they won't even really fully grasp it until the Apostle Paul comes along and writes the book of Romans and the subsequent epistles, which draw out all of the details here that are missing. And so basically what you have here is an outline of it, but it won't be until Paul comes along and sets down in Scripture a more granular detail of what this involves. And the Holy Spirit, when we read the Scriptures, gives us an understanding. And so, back to verse number 25. O righteous Father, why do you suppose the Lord uses the term righteous here? He doesn't just say, O Father, and there aren't any carelessly inserted words in the text here. It's, O righteous Father. Why would the Lord say this in the presence of the disciples? This is for the consumption of the disciples. Otherwise, he'd have gone apart in a mountain to pray, and they would never have heard these words.
I would say because God is the righteous Father.
He is. But what would the disciples relate that to? You know, when you say that God is righteous, that covers a whole lot of territory. There's a lot of breadth there. But I think the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to draw out a particular here.
Well, they know that he's going to be crucified here shortly. So maybe he's letting them know that there is a purpose. He is righteous. Just because...
I think that touches it, yes. But might not be the full orbed essence.
He's going to be killed when he hasn't ever done anything wrong, and then he still calls the Father righteous, then I think he's giving a message about his death that's coming up and possibly what comes after that.
Yes, that's a good observation. Sure, that also is true. But do you think there's an even larger purpose? Remembering again, he's uttering these words so that the disciples can hear what he is saying. And once again, keep in your mind that he in chapter 17 now is beginning to reveal things that are completely strange to the Jewish religion, things that the high priest would have never thought of or ever crossed his mind.
He's introducing concepts to the disciples about what's going to happen to them in the future. I mean, beyond this fleshly life. And when he uses the term, O righteous Father, he's letting them know that, in fact, it is true. I know I'm saying some things that, you know, are hard for you guys to understand, but, you know, you're going to live into eternity. You're going to live with me. You're going to be with me. And, you know, the Father is righteous in allowing this to happen.
Okay, yes, that really hits at the object here. Absolutely. The disciples need to know that this plan, which is being carried out before their very eyes, is a righteous plan. What really is so strange about the story of Abraham offering up Isaac? Yeah, what? Pardon?
It went against God's normal commands.
Oh, it certainly does. Concerning what?
Human
sacrifice. Absolutely. Now, the Lord Jesus has told them that he is going to be a sacrifice. Don't you suppose they would start wondering at this time, is this plan righteous? Is this some sort of a dodge? The scripture says in another place that Jesus has to be just and the justifier of those that believe in him. Meaning what? He has to do everything righteously and upright in order for him to make us just and upright. Otherwise, the plan comes apart. And so these disciples now are hearing him say this, and they need to be told or encouraged or reminded that this plan that was set into place before the world ever began is a righteous plan, and it declares God's righteousness. Now, we don't know if Abraham and Isaac, I'm sorry, just Isaac, was all that enthusiastic about climbing up on the woodpile. But the Lord Jesus Christ is enthusiastic about going to the cross. This is the actual unfolding of time of what they had planned, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before the world was ever created. And it's the only righteous way that we could be redeemed. Do you think if there was any other way, God would have chosen that rather than to allow his only begotten Son to go to the cross? There is no other way. And so the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a statement of the righteousness of God. That's a handy thing for the disciples to know. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. What's he saying here? You'll remember about 10 or 15 minutes ago, we talked about a recurring theme in chapter 17.
Yeah, the world doesn't get it.
But the disciples got it. They knew that the Father had sent him forth, but the world doesn't know. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. And certainly they hadn't. And you could say that from the lowest form of pagan idolatry right up to the high priest in Jerusalem. Do you think the high priest in Jerusalem really knew anything more about the Father than the pagans did? Not really. They knew the details that are set forth in the Old Testament scriptures, but did they understand the Old Testament scriptures? No. We've got the Lord's disciples here, whom he's been training for 3 years, that still don't understand the Old Testament scriptures. And so how would the world understand? O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Once again, over that hurdle. Let's move on to verse number 26 so we can begin to take up chapter 18 next time. And when we get to chapter 18, we'll start moving forward a lot quicker than we did in 15, 16, and 17. Verse 26, And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he begins verse 26 by saying, And I have declared unto them thy name. Thought maybe somebody would have some commentary on that.
Reiteration of chapter 15.
Absolutely. He's been declaring the Father's name unto them steadily for the whole 3 years that they have been with him. Now, why would he be able to declare the Father's name, but the high priest couldn't?
Because he was the Son.
Do you think it goes back to verse number 25, where he says, But I have known thee? The high priest didn't know him, not in the same way that the Lord Jesus knows the Father, through a personal relationship. Once again, what do we use as a definition of salvation around here? A personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence of what salvation really is. A personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the Lord here saying about the Father in verse number 25? He knows him because he has a personal relationship with the Father, and now the disciples have a personal relationship with him, and as a result of that, the Son and the disciples are in the Father, and the Father in them. That's the result. So verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare. What do you think that refers to, and will declare?
That's one of it had to do with the next phrase. Will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, baby.
Yes, true.
How about whenever he's our mediator in heaven?
That also is true. Do you think he might possibly be talking about the Apostle Paul, who comes along and declares the name of the Father in a more clear manner? And he could only do that because now the disciples have received the Holy Spirit by the time that Paul comes along. And so this makes a fertile seedbed for the declaration subsequent. Yes, absolutely. And because of that, yes.
I was going to say, and will declare it as a continuation.
It does. And
3 days from now, he's going to really declare it.
Yes. And you almost beat me to it there. Doesn't that allow us to declare it too? Yes, it certainly does. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What do you think he's saying here? We took this last clause last for a reason. He's saying that it's connected with the idea of him declaring the Father's name and the fact that he will continue to declare it. To what purpose? You notice after the italicized it, there's a colon. Sometimes the translators do a pretty good job of putting the punctuation in.
It's an italicized colon.
Well, let's just ignore it then. It was added by the translators, and you can't find a scintilla of evidence in the text. Yeah, that's a good idea. That way, we'll save 5 minutes. What do you think he's saying here? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What is this love wherewith the Father has loved the Son? Mm-hmm.
And he's getting ready to demonstrate a complete and exhaustive love for his disciples.
And everlasting, unbroken, absolutely, declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead.
And perhaps one step further, that they will have the same love for each other.
Yes, they will. Although it's imperfectly expressed because of the presence of the old nature within us, yet in the new nature, that is absolutely true. And so, a factor that I think is going to become increasingly important as the days go by. For now, let's pray.